Bible tonight, you can open it to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 Peter chapter 3. Last Friday night at Young People's, we talked about some things that were relevant to the culture and how the culture is getting farther and farther away from the divine standard of the Word of God. The contrast is becoming more stark. And as a rule, the culture is getting more, I don't know if the right word is, nasty toward those that disagree with them. And that's going to become more of a reality going forward. And yet, 2,000 years ago or so, Peter recognized this and spoke about this. And we're going to look at a passage tonight that reminds us that we're not to be afraid when we have to stand for the truth, but instead we need to be ready to give an answer. You know, as a believer in Christ, you have the luxury of understanding some things in life that an unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to grasp. I mean, you ever wonder what goes through an unbeliever's mind when injustice and suffering they face, which they don't understand when that occurs, and they don't have an assignable cause or reason that they can place to that suffering? You know, you, if you've been saved for any period of time, recognize that suffering is part of living in a sin-cursed world, and you might suffer all the more for your faith, as all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet we have a God we can go to, we can cry to, who understands everything about you, understands the depths of your pain, and is the God of all comfort to minister to that. He hears what's going on in your life when you pray. He understands it intimately and perfectly. But what if you had no God to cry out to? What if you weren't sure there was anyone listening to your pleas? What if you didn't know for sure that there was someone out there that was actually in perfect control of a world that seems to be spinning in every which way but loose? You know, there's unbelievers that suspect maybe a higher being exists, but oftentimes they think this being is too weak or doesn't care enough to deal with the pain and suffering that they see around them. I mean, what if you had no guarantee that one day everything would be made well, that everything would be set right? You know, this is how a lot of unbelievers need to process the suffering that they face. You know, we have the truth at our fingertips. We can study the Bible. We can gain an understanding and a perspective in life to make sense of what befalls us. The unbeliever has nothing. He has no anchor for his soul. The best he can do is maybe grasp some vain philosophy that might put a little salve on his wound, if you will, and somehow deal with whatever's thrown his way. But Ephesians 2:12 makes it clear that the unbeliever has no hope and he's without God in the world. I remember reading years ago of a story, and the specific details escape me, but it was a comparison between a believer and unbeliever of Christ, and they were both grandfathers, and their granddaughters were suffering the same debilitating problem. And as the story goes, both were mad at God, and they both responded in a way that wasn't true to who God is. One used the situation as an excuse to justify his rejection of God and free salvation. And the other didn't respond right and was bitter, and he wasn't a witness for Christ in his suffering at all. They both wanted an assignable cause. They wanted a satisfactory explanation. They wanted an answer to the why question. Why? But you know, the bottom line reality is that's not what they really wanted. Because when you demand a why and then you get the answer, you're accountable for the answer then, and neither of them wanted to be accountable for the answer. They couldn't then excuse their bitterness. And I found over the years that most people really aren't satisfied with explanations. In fact, we're called to live by faith, not by explanations. If you want an explanation for everything going on in your life, I mean, you're not entitled to it, and so to want it means that you're off base anyway. But we know that we have a Savior that does all things well. But it's also important to recognize that the unbeliever didn't experience this tragedy because of his unbelief. And the believer wasn't immune to this tragedy just because he was a believer. what happened to one happened to the other. And the reason is because we live in a sin-sick, sin-cursed world. This planet is cursed because of Adam's sin. There's death, decay, disease, and degeneration all around us that, frankly, nobody escapes. We're all by nature children of wrath, just as others. And so the effects of the curse are everywhere. And they're always in some way related to sin. Now, that doesn't mean someone's personal sin, but because everything's touched by sin, sin has a way of affecting everything in our lives. And so it says in Matthew that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and on the other side of the coin, suffering plagues believers and unbelievers alike. That's just the way it is. God made it clear in Genesis 3, I mean, he named a number of things that would happen because of the curse of sin. Women have pain in childbirth. Mankind is going to have to struggle through life to make a living. Everything's working against them. You got physical pain, you got spiritual battles, you got all kinds of battles. That's called human depravity. And you know, frankly, God said that this would happen, and things are getting worse simply because if you look at Romans 1, as mankind didn't like to retain God in his knowledge, nor was thankful, God gave them over to their debased desires. Everyone lives in a broken world, and everyone has brokenness in their life. And if you think someone doesn't, you're deceived, because everybody does. Sin and death and suffering all flow out of God's judgment on it, which started in the garden. Now, suffering can, however, be God's judgment on a particular sin, because we do reap what we sow, but not always. You know, the disciples had a misunderstanding of this. In John 9, they ask a loaded question, which was the wrong question. Disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the answer was neither. They assumed it was either one or the other, because that was how their brains were wired. No, this man didn't sin, his parents didn't sin, but God says, "I'm going to use this to reveal the works of God in him and through him." On the other hand, we read in Acts chapter 12 about Herod. It says, "And the people were shouting, 'This is the voice of God and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Give God the glory, okay? It's a warning. You know, we're told in Romans 13 that God uses human government as a means by which he carries out punishment and wrath in society. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. And so that is certainly there. I mean, when a speeder is fined or a murderer jailed or a rapist executed, their suffering is God's condemnation of their sin, which is being administered through a governmental agency. But not all suffering has an assignable cause. In fact, it's impossible to know, apart from God revealing specifically why something's happening, to know exactly what's behind it. Now, you can speculate, and sometimes that's not a very wise thing to do. You know, Job's friends, for example, they didn't know what was going on in the courts of heaven. They thought Job was suffering because he had some kind of secret sin in his life, And yet here, God called him very righteous. He hadn't specifically sinned, and yet God was allowing him to suffer. And we're the beneficiaries of all that. You know, don't ever tell someone, "Oh, the reason you got cancer is because, you know, there's sin in your life." And that's what, there's some that do that. And then you'd have to say, "Well, God didn't give you cancer because you're living right." And we know that's messed up, right? And so if God isn't telling us exactly why he's doing something, be careful on your speculations. But both believers and unbelievers also suffer injustice. And injustice often happens because, not necessarily because of someone's, their own sin, but maybe someone else's sin, right? I mean, how many people in North Korea are on the brink of starvation because of their leader who lives in several palaces and overeats every day and they can't find food? It's not their fault. That's the injustice they're stuck with because of their leader over there. And injustice happens. I mean, an airline mechanic might forget to tweak a bolt or something, and then the plane crashes. He He wasn't ill-intended. He wasn't saying, oh, how many people can I ruin today? I mean, this is how life is. I'll never forget, I was riding with a guy, and we took a corner, and then the tire goes whipping by, and he goes, oh, that looks like my trailer tire. It is my trailer. You know, trailer wheels come off. Brakes fail. Things happen, right? But then you have unjust suffering that's not necessarily linked to anyone's particular sin. But nevertheless, God, who's in control, can use all these things to accomplish his purposes. And that's the cool part. And that's to affect how we respond to these things. See, God has designed both goodness in life that occurs in difficulty and heartache to draw people to him. And this is true for believer and unbeliever alike. I like Romans 2:4. It says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance? You know, if you stop and think about the goodness of the Lord, that should humble your heart. That's what it's designed to do in the unbeliever. On the other hand, suffering is designed to do the same thing. Notice what God said to Pharaoh to humble him through Moses. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they will be turned to blood. That's a warning that Pharaoh would cry uncle and realize he's messing with someone he has no business messing with. And God was actually being merciful to him. You know, merciful suffering is any form of suffering which stops short of death. And it's designed to get people to see their need of a Savior. You know, even in Revelation, when God is destroying the world and judging the unsaved, how did they respond? It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, and there's not a whole lot left, did not repent of their work, the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They knew what was going on, but their hearts were hard. Instead of saying, all right, Lord, you win. It was the opposite. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, when things are well, people do not recognize that their lives are on the wrong track. But, quote, every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. You know, I'm so glad God backed me into a corner prior to salvation so that I'd wake up and smell the toast and it was burnt. And, you know, God in his mercy has put the Holy Spirit in the world today to draw people to himself. And he uses the word of God, and he uses suffering and circumstances, and he uses other people. But he's willing that no one perish. You know, John 16, Christ said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. You know, I'm sure this took a while for the disciples to process. But he says, if I depart, I'm going to send him to you, and when he's come, this is his ministry to the world. I'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And so the Spirit of God is in the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And the word convict there means to convince or persuade. In fact, it was used in John chapter 8, when the woman caught in adultery, when Christ said, he who is without sin can throw the first stone, it says from the oldest to the youngest, they were convicted in their hearts, and they went and walked away one by one, or whatever it says. And so the Lord convicted them through the truth of the Word of God, and they were convinced of their own guilt. And that's the idea here. And so the Spirit of God is in the world convicting people of sin because they don't believe in Christ. And the Word of God, the Spirit of God is trying to convince people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And that they would believe on Him and receive everlasting life. That's what they need to do. That Christ died for them and rose again to provide a full and a free salvation. But the Spirit of God is also convicting the world of righteousness, and that's Christ's righteousness, because he goes to his Father and you see me no more. Christ was righteous. And the fact that he was raised from the dead and went back to heaven proves that he was righteous and God took him there. And it's only his righteousness that makes you acceptable to God and that qualify you for heaven. And so the Spirit of God is again in the world doing that very thing to unbelievers so that they would have put their faith in Christ and have his righteousness imputed to their account and be made fit for heaven. And thirdly, that judgment awaits because the ruler of this world is judged. The devil was condemned at the cross, and those who refuse to trust Christ as their Savior are going to receive the same judgment that he's receiving, to be separated forever from God in a lake of fire for all eternity. And the Spirit of God is showing mankind, he's seeking to show mankind, they don't want to go there. That's not where you want to go. And so he is an important ministry. In fact, I trust you realize that apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be saved here tonight, nor would I. The Bible is very clear that nobody seeks after God naturally. And yet God is in the process of drawing all men to himself. And he does that through the work of the Spirit of God. He does it as the mind of the unbeliever is exposed to truth. And this is why, since the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, feel free to give the unbeliever the truths of the Word of God to convict him. Now, most are not interested. That is until usually their world starts to unravel around them. I know I didn't really pay attention. It was in the back of my mind, but I didn't pay attention until things got sticky. And so sometimes God in his mercy allows your life to unravel so that you would be drawn to him. Christ is the only stable thing in an unstable world. And this is why we need to recognize that the gospel message is the powerful message. The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a message Paul had to receive. This is the one that he preached. This is the one by which we're saved. And the message centers in what? What Christ did for us. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the issue in the Gospels, who is Jesus Christ? It's not who are you, it's who is Jesus Christ. And this is again significant because of who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the one mediator between God and men. And that's why Jesus could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he and he alone was the one that did the work. And what work did he do? He died and he rose again. And the issue in doing that work is what he accomplished through it. He died for, or on behalf of, or in the place of our sins. And the reason this is good news is because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And so the cross is about God punishing his innocent Son in our place to take the wrath of God that you and I deserve to take. And he did it, and thankfully he cried out, paid in full, the debt's been paid. Salvation is free now, it's offered freely. But it must be accepted by placing 100% of your trust in Christ alone, apart from any other work on your part. That's it. And the moment you make a choice to recognize that Christ did this and put your complete trust in him, salvation is received, eternal life is now yours, and you're justified or declared righteous before God. And because Christ did all the work and because he cannot lie, this promise is true. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, yea, have eternal life. And so in the lives of many people, God is being merciful and allowing their lives to be miserable in the effort to draw them to see that life isn't a bed of roses and injustice is part of it. And God knows all that, and God said it would be there, but yet there's hope in him. It's so important. Now, as a believer, it functions the same way in the sense that it draws you to Christ. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Why? Well, because I went astray and it didn't go so well. I reaped what I sowed. And so suffering is designed to draw you to Christ. And suffering sometimes is extremely painful. It's very difficult. There's a lot of stressors in life. Things break, things hurt, accidents happen, sickness comes. You're mistreated, you lose a job, you're stuck in a frustrating situation you can't get out of. The list is potentially endless. And that's just in the normal affairs of life thrown at everyone. And yet, as a believer, there can be more to it than that. Not only do we have to deal with the same things the unsaved deal with, but on top of it, God might allow difficulty and trials simply because we're in Christ and we're related to Him. Because we live in a world, Christ said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that they hated me first. See, the difference between an unbeliever, though, and you is that the unbeliever says, this is all there is. You and I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. So we can have comfort in this. We can take comfort in the fact that Jesus, or the book of Romans says, all things work together for good. This is not in vain. See, and that's so critical to rest in, because otherwise you look at life and you're going to say, what's the use? Anyone ever been there? I've been there a lot of times. I mean, what encouragement to know, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of comfort there. Wow. And we all have these great and precious promises to get us to focus on what we have to look forward to as we're stuck in the nasty now and now. And as we think even 1 Peter here, the overall context is about making a difference while suffering for Christ's sake. And that's true in this immediate context in which we're going to look at. You know, the context here is they were suffering for their faith and they were suffering injustice. So the question is, how do you deal with unjust suffering? Well, you need to keep an eye on eternity. But let's read our passage here and then start digging into it. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Peter says, who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? But you still might. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better. You want to know what's better? If it's in the will of God to suffer for doing the right thing than for doing the wrong thing. And so the expectation, according to verse 17, is that if you do the right thing, you might suffer for it, and yet that's a good thing relative to suffering for poor decisions. And so you need to keep an eye on eternity. You know, we look at verse 13 there. Some versions say, who would possibly harm you if you do good? The idea here is, who is even able to harm you if God is on your side? Is the idea here. And the implied answer is no one. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. Generally speaking, if you do the right thing, typically you don't suffer for it. I mean, a policy of non-resistance disarms the opposition. There's obviously exceptions. But frankly, the worst thing that a foe can do a Christian does not give them eternal harm. See, the enemy can injure your body, but he can't damage your soul. He can't. And that's why Jesus said this in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You're never going to see hell. And God's grace is going to be sufficient for your suffering in the meantime. They can't ultimately harm you. And so to properly deal with suffering, you need to focus on eternity. You need to acknowledge the fact that you're an alien and a stranger passing through, and this is not really your home, and that you possess eternal life and all its blessings. And so even though your physical body might get destroyed, they can't touch the real you. And you have access to your eternal riches in Christ. This is again why people that outlaw the Bible don't outlaw religion, they outlaw Christianity, because Christianity is something that goes on in the inside. The fact is, Christ loves you supremely. You're his purchased possession, and he'll never test you above more than you can handle, and his grace is always going to be sufficient. So generally speaking, those who follow a path of righteousness are not harmed. And the worst the foe can do to a Christian does not give him eternal harm. But he goes on to say, you need to remain zealous in doing what is good. That's what the second half of verse 13 says. It says here, if you become followers of what is good, is the idea there. It's a textual variant. And so this is what it reads in our version, but this is in the New American Standard NIV, we have a more accurate reading with the word zealous, to be zealous of what is good. To be zealous of what is good means be intensely devoted to doing what is right in serving Christ. You know, and this is why you've been left here. You've been left here to make a difference by the grace of God in Christ. This is what's going to be following you into eternity. This is how life is going to be measured. And so he's saying, be zealous of doing good. Zealous of doing good. That should be your mindset. In the face of suffering, you know, the best mindset you can have is to be zealous of doing good. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 14, and if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And so you need to recognize the reality that you actually are blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake. You're actually blessed. It's a normal word for blessing. It means possessing the favor of God, experience spiritual prosperity. It describes a state of being marked by the fullness from God. It speaks of divine favor and privilege. And it's a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ because his power and glory rest upon you. You know, you read in Acts there, when these apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel, they rejoiced and counted it a privilege to suffer for his name's sake. That's because Christ is more real than the suffering. Now, is that how you would respond? You know, it could be that Peter understood the meaning of blessed from what Christ said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, when he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on the account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Isn't that encouraging? You get bad mouth for Jesus Christ, you can rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. But there's another aspect of this. Say you take a stand on what the Bible says about a particular subject. We talked about marriage Friday night with the young people. And we live in a world where you got same-sex marriage, you got trans stuff going on, it's a mess. And if you say that, you know, I don't know, that, you know, Jesus said he created two genders, male and female, an explosion might erupt. And so you might get an earful, it might get worse. So should you be afraid? Well, nah. What does verse 14 say? If even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Oh, I did put it up there. You need to recognize that God doesn't want you to be afraid of others' threats and intimidation, nor be troubled. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you're going to be out of your comfort zone, right? But he says, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. You're not to be shaken as you face the possible hostilities before you. See, when you're fearing the Lord, it's designed to get you to face the opposition with courage and actually see the suffering as an opportunity for the experience of spiritual blessings in the face of that difficulty. Satan's going to say, compromise what you believe in the face of that so you get out of the difficulty. And Christ says, no, you take fear. You take a stand in fear, in love, in fear, and trust me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, if you get badgered or mocked or ridiculed because you've got a biblical conviction in an area, and you're not self-righteous about it, you're just standing on it, you don't have to be afraid. You might get evil threats. Notice, don't be afraid of their threats. And again, the narrative of the world is going to get increasingly different from what the Word of God says. And so the potential pushback is getting larger, it's getting more intense. And so the potential for persecution is certainly on the increase. And yet, he says, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Reminds me of Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And since Christ will never let you to be tested above what you're able, you don't have anything to fear. And you know, as I rest in who God is by way of his character and by way of his promise, I realize I don't have to be afraid. And that's to be the way it is for all of us. We have his presence with us. In fact, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the word trouble there means to be internally agitated, to cause inward commotion as you worry about something. Oh, if I take a stand for this, to honor the Lord, what's going to happen? I don't know. The word trouble means to be all shaken up and out of balance in your mind and heart. And yet, aren't we told in Philippians to be anxious for nothing? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, when you're in the thick of it, that's all theory. And usually it stays theory, and yet God says, no, be anxious for nothing. I'm going to guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And so, and you do the right thing, and you're about to suffer for it. He says, don't be troubled, don't be afraid. But then he wants us to take it a step further. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice, verse 15 begins with a but. Not only are you not to be afraid, not to be inward agitated and troubled, you're to set apart the Lord in your heart. So instead of being rattled because who knows what's coming, you are to set apart the Lord in your heart, to focus on him, to focus on his character, to focus on his care, his faithfulness, his grace, his promise, his purpose. And purpose in your heart that you're going to honor him. See, you need to do that if you're going to take a stand anyway. You have to say in your mind, you know what, Lord? It's my privilege to honor you in this situation. Give me the wisdom I need to do it with meekness and fear. It's kind of like Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den. The law was the law. He didn't change anything he did. He was thrown into the lion's den. Had a good nap. He set apart the Lord God in his heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart in your heart. He's the Lord and he's God. He's in control. It's really a way of saying, I am submitting myself to Him. I'm entrusting the care of my life to Him. I'm putting Him in my focus. It's knowing that the Word of God can't fail, that the Judge of all the earth will do right, that He doesn't make any mistakes. And you want to see Him honored. You know, that is the place of peace in life. It really is. If you're trying to manipulate your things so that you come out smelling like a rose, there's no peace in any of that. But if you leave it all with the Lord, you have perfect peace. You turn everything over to Him. Your desire is to please Him, knowing He's sovereign over your circumstances. You don't care what others are going to say about you. You don't care what might happen to you, because your goal is to honor Him. And so you're recognizing in a very tangible way His authority in your life. Is the idea there. The Word of God's authority in your life. You allow it to give an eternal perspective in the face of that situation. I mean, I don't know how many times I got comforted when things happen out of my control that aren't right, and I say, you know what, the Lord approved that at the front office long before it ever came to me. You know, Christ has to approve everything that touches you. And since all He does in love, there's some good behind it. There's some good behind it. And by the way, the word sanctify or set apart there is it's a command. You are to purpose in your heart, Lord, I'm leaving this with You. You've resolved in your mind that you're going to serve Christ in this situation. But we're not done. You also need to be prepared to give a verbal defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give a defense. Be on guard. Be ready. And so you trust Him. You cast your care upon Him. As you respond to that situation in a God-honoring way, whether it's connected to your faith in Christ or not, God says, as you do that, I want you to be ready and prepared to speak about Me, to proclaim your faith in Christ. You know, sometimes God will allow injustice to touch your life so that you can be a light in the darkness based on how you handle it. So someone else can be exposed to the truth. If you see yourself as a vessel to be used by Him, it's easy. If you think that it's all about you, it's going to be very difficult. And so God might actually back you into a corner so that you wait upon Him and focused on Him, and you have an opportunity to verbally honor Him and be a light in the darkness and share the message that will save people's souls. Always be ready. The word means prepared. It means a state of readiness. Be prepared mentally or physically. Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the promises of God? Do you think about those things so that when a situation might arise, you have something at the forefront of your thinking that will not only calm your soul, but give you the wisdom you need to share Christ in that situation? Do you know why you believe what you believe so you can defend the faith and defend why you believe something you do, and your goal is to honor the Lord in it? See, it says here you're to give a defense. The word defense comes to the Greek word apologia, or English word apology, but here's the idea of giving a defense, or we get our word apologetics from that, defending the faith. And so forth. You know, if you could serve on some injustice and you take it patiently, someone might say, you know, why didn't you take that guy's head off when you had the chance, or whatever. Or someone will say, how can you believe in God when this injustice is happening to you? And say, well, you know what, my Savior does all things well. I deserve to go to hell, and I'm not going to hell. And so this is pittance compared to what hell is like. Or you might get asked, why do you believe salvation's free? Or whatever it might be. You know, even Ephesians 6 says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and be able to use it appropriately or being attacked by the devil. And so we're to be ready in the imperative sense here. The tone is an expression, it's one of urgency. One of urgency. You know, you think of suffering for your faith, it's not just about you, though God cares for you. But it's a means by which God can work in you and through you, not only to take care of your issues, but so that you can have an impact on someone else. That's the mindset of Christianity. You know, when folks are aware of a difficulty you're going through, and you're responding in a way that honors the Lord, and you're seeking to exalt Him in your suffering, people are going to take notice. They're going to take notice. People will wonder, how are you doing so well under these circumstances? What is it that makes you tick? How can you rejoice in this kind of a situation here? Oh, because I got a Savior that does all things well. Doesn't make any mistakes. Loved me enough to take care of my biggest problem when He went to the cross for me and bore all my sin. And that's why the condition of your heart is so critical. Randy Alcorn tells this story. On January 23rd of 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip, who was 11, and Timothy, 6, were murdered by a large mob of militant Hindus. They'd gone to a Christian camp in the jungle where Graham was ministering. At midnight, the mob attacked, setting fire to the jeep in which Graham and his sons were sleeping. They were burned alive. When the fire finally cooled, they found the charred body of Graham Staines with his arms around the bodies of his sons. The response of Gladys and Esther, his wife and daughter, was on the front page of every newspaper in India. Gladys said, quote, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love," end of quote. Many people were surprised when Gladys Staines decided to stay in India. She explained her decision this way, quote, "My husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy," end of quote. When asked how she felt about the murder of her dad, Esther, as a 13-year-old, said, in words that were found straight off the pages of the book of Acts, quote, "I praise the Lord that He found my father worthy to die for him." Now, are you prepared? They are obviously prepared. So when the tragedy hit, they weren't afraid. They suffered, obviously, immensely. But their perspective was, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, and they were prepared to give an answer. Are you prepared? I mean, if I had a quarter for every time I wasn't prepared, I wouldn't need a salary. Are you prepared to give a defense? In fact, that word apologia was used as a legal defense term in a courtroom. In fact, Paul used it to describe his defense in a court situation, and Festus, the governor of Judea, in the same sense, explained Paul's case to King Agrippa. You should know what you believe, you should know why you believe it, and you should be ready to give an answer. And you never know. You never know what you're going to come across. In fact, there's a little word in there, isn't there? It says, always be ready. Not once on Wednesdays, on the third month of the fourth year. It's always be ready. Always be ready. And this is not directed merely to pastors, or this is for everyone. God wants, again, you to know what you believe and why you believe it, and then be ready to share it at the appropriate time. And the context here is persecution. Are you ready to share your faith in the context of persecution? Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints." Are you willing to earnestly contend for the faith? Paul said in Galatians 5, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." You know, a lot of people tell you, "Well, I believe in Christ." But what they mean by that statement isn't, it doesn't mean they believe in Christ. They believe that he existed. They believe that, might even believe he's a Savior. But is that what they're trusting alone to save them? Because that phrase can mean different things to different people. And so when you tell people how you're not saved, that's when the clarity starts to come to the top. And that's when the persecution comes. Paul says, "You know what, if I said, yeah, you can be circumcised, that's fine." He wouldn't have suffered persecution. But he said, "No, that has nothing to do with salvation." Then people got up in arms. That's why we try to say it's faith in Christ plus nothing else. Well, baptism can't hurt. Oh, yes, it can. It does hurt. If your faith is in your baptism, you're not saved. See, the true gospel is offensive. In fact, how did Paul open up the book of Galatians? He says, "I'm shocked. You guys are turning away from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, because there is no other gospel. And some are perverting that message, and they're ruining your lives from it." He says, "If me or anyone else or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed." Oh, don't be so picky. Well, the stakes are pretty high. You got the glory of God here, and we need to be picky. Now, you need to be nice about it, but you need to be picky. You know, if I said baptism's cool, commitment to Christ is cool, you know, hey, God loves us all. And he does, but it's when you tell people how you're not saved is when the distinctives become sharp and in focus. What are you to answer? Whoops, I'm ahead of myself here. Verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The hope that is in you. Is your hope in Christ on display so that someone would even consider asking? You know, there's something different about you. And it's not like, you know, you're weird. It's like there's something different here. You know, Peter opened up his epistle by saying we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And that hope is to be something that comes and is visible in us and through us as we function, so that people say there's something different here. What's the reason behind that? And how is this to be done? With meekness toward people and fear toward God. Meekness and fear. Meekness means basically you're humble, you're not arrogant, you're not coming off boastful. It's a controlled disposition toward other people in the face of your adverse circumstances. And so you're to explain your faith with gentleness and reverence. A gracious spirit in speaking. Reverence toward God. Not quarrelsome in the sense that you're looking for a fight. You don't want to be vindictive and condescending, as that's not the attitude Christ had. You know, if you come off as self-righteous and arrogant and proud and condescending, not only it sends the wrong message, but it fails in your own thinking, because you are what you are by the grace of God, so what do you have to boast in anyway? And if you don't own up to your mistakes, or you whine like you're a victim of some horrible injustice, the impact that you're going to have in giving out the gospel is going to be very minimal. It's how you handle adversity, oftentimes, is the strongest. If you handle it correctly, it's going to be the strongest. What's the word I'm looking for? Platform and ways to preach the gospel. You know, and sometimes the gospel is offensive because you tell them that, you know what, God doesn't want your good works, they don't help anything. You're a sinner. In fact, you're a horrible sinner, you're a hopeless sinner, you're a hellbound sinner, and you need a Savior. Now, when you tell someone that and you tell them in love, that may be offended, but it's the message that offended him. That's what you want to do. You want the gospel. If they're going to be offended by the gospel, let the truth of the gospel do the offending work. But having the right answer is only part of the equation, because we have verse 16. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so it's one thing to be ready to speak. It's another thing to have, by the grace of God, a behavior pattern that substantiates the message you're trying to communicate. You're to do it with a good conscience. I mean, when you know your suffering is in spite of good behavior done as unto the Lord through abiding in Christ and not because of bad behavior, you can have a clean and honorable conscience, knowing that you're suffering for Him, and you can rejoice in it. That's the idea there. You're doing the right thing before the Lord. So you got a good conscience before the Lord that you did the right thing, even though you might be falsely accused. That's what's going on here. They're going to falsely accuse you. A lot of times, if you're doing the right thing, you're going to be such a source of conviction around the people around you that they're going to badmouth you to the nth degree. And they'll lie about you, because they don't want to pin the tail on themselves. They want to pin it on another donkey. And so if you do the right thing the right way, not to undermine Christ, and not to give the critics of Christianity a handle to grab, that's going to have a huge impact, according to Peter here. But this is how we got to think. You got to think in these terms, that I'm here as a vessel to honor the Lord. If you're not thinking like that, this line of thinking won't embrace your brain. And that happens. People love it. You remember one time I was up for promotion at paper mill, and one guy tried to rig it because he, quote, didn't want one of them down here, one of these born-againers. And so they start saying stuff. Well, then they found out I heard about it, and it was hilarious because they're panicking. Because one, it's against the law. You can't religiously discriminate. So they were scared that they'd lose their job over it. And secondly, they were afraid that I'd turn them in. And then I ran to him, and I was very kind. And I told the guy, there was a supervisor that wanted to run interference with HR. And I said, you know what? If God wants me to get that job, I'm going to get that job. If He doesn't want me to get that job, I'm not going to get it. I said, I'm here to work hard and do what I'm supposed to do. And he looked at me like, what is wrong with you? It's like, you can take this situation, milk it for all it's worth, and come on top. Well, his wife happened to be a believer, and about 2 months later, he got saved. His name was Jeff. And I could have milked it for all it was worth. And I had all kinds of people trying to get me to do that. Hey, man, don't let that guy get away with that. No. To what end? To what end? When I told that guy, I said, either if God wants me to have that job, I'll have that job. If he doesn't, I doesn't. Never heard an answer like that in his life. And he was blown away. And so there's a perspective here we need to embrace. You need to grasp the bottom line point of this passage. It's better if this is in the will of God to suffer for doing the right thing than for doing evil. You know, you're always going to be tempted to manipulate the situation so you come out on top. Am I right or am I wrong? Yes? Yes. And yet faith says, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do the right thing and leave this with you. And then who gets the glory? God does. You know, it's God's will for you to suffer some harassment, maybe some verbal abuse, maybe some physical bullying, certainly some misunderstanding among the unsaved. And it's always better to do the right thing before the Lord and leave the results with Him than to try to cover your tracks and come out smelling like a rose. Right? You know, this is the... If you back up to chapter 2, verse 20, it's not the first time he's going through this. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He didn't commit any sin. He wasn't deceitful in that dealing with the situation. When he was reviled, he didn't fire back in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That is how you deal with life right there, and the injustices of life, and the difficulties of life, and the problems of life. You've got a Savior that understands it perfectly, better than you do. Knows what he wants to accomplish in and through it, not only in your life, but the other lives that you touch by virtue of the fact that you're going to touch someone else's life. So you leave it with him and you entrust yourself to him and say, you know what, Lord, thank you, you do all things well. Give me the wisdom to see your hand in this. Give me the right words to say so that the focus is on Christ and not on me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. We know we live in a world that is increasingly hostile toward the truth of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be prepared to be a light in the darkness, to be ready to answer anyone of the hope that is in this, and we'd have a good conscience before you and allow the Spirit of God to produce the proper conduct in our situation so that Christ is exalted and the gospel can ring out. We know that apart from the grace of God and you working in us and through us, this will never happen. So we thank you that your calling is your enabling, and we thank you that it's only by you that this could all be realized in our lives. So maybe we have humble hearts before you tonight to this end, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.